Get my little recorder started here. All right, I've entitled it Tumult, Tongues, and Truth. Anyone not have an outline they'd like to have? If so, Leroy probably bring him up here. Just raise your hand. Anybody? Everyone's got one. Okay, that sounds good. Well, today we come to what might be called in theological circles a message that many pastors would like to skip over. But I'm not going to skip over it because it really needs to be spoken about and we really need to understand it. It has, in a sense, become a flashpoint of Christian history in theological circles because the text is indeed explosive, for it spawned a host of differing interpretations, and along with it, some Christian denominations have actually popped up with certain perspectives about it. However, it's my desire to present to you the correct interpretation of the Bible, not because I have some special ability to do that, but simply because I follow the rules of interpretation that so many don't seem to understand is necessary to interpret the Bible. And when you follow the rules of interpretation, you'll never be led astray in any area of the Bible in studying it. So I'll do my best not to inject, in addition to it, any of my own human reasoning or desires in doing so. So let's begin by watching once again. We're doing something new here. Instead of reading the scriptures, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we have the visual Bible. And the visual Bible is an enaction, a dramatization of the scriptures simply with the words of the Bible. Now, I thought that would be very hard to do, but they've accomplished it. So you can read along with your outline here, the scripture, or open your Bible, take notes, and we'll watch the visual demonstration of it enacted for us, and then we'll have a moment of prayer, and we'll get right into our scripture. Here we go.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Galileans, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia,
Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs."
We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own.
Okay. That at least stops off at verse 11, and we'll continue on that as we move along. Father God, we thank you for the scripture that we've just seen, and we understand. We just pray that each and every one of us here will be able to understand it as we put it into some practical understanding. Also, let us take away from here the joy and the excitement that the scripture brings to us as we understand the truths it brings. Also, Father, we pray that each one of us here will be able to share the wonderful truths of Scripture with the world about us, our friends, our family, our workmates, and even strangers. Excuse me. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about three things on the sheet. You can see there an examination of the Pentecost tumult, an explanation of the phenomenon of tongues, and the exploration of these peculiar tokens, which I see in Scripture. But with this outline, this threefold outline, I try to examine, to explain, and exhaust what happened on that day that changed the lives of these believers instantly and forever, as for us when we received the Holy Spirit. Three things, of course, about that day are important. Number one, it was the day of Pentecost. What did that mean? Well, it was the annual spring feast at which the Jews presented the first fruits of the wheat harvest to God. Exodus 34, verse 22 talks about that. Number two, the Jews called this the Feast of Harvest because of that. And some called it the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because, number three, they celebrated at the end of 7 weeks following the Feast of Passover. Now, amazingly, think about this. Our text tells us at this time, God, oh, thank you for that, God received a new crop of believers, which you and I are part of, called Christians, on this particular day of Pentecost, which we'll see next week when Peter gets up to preach to the crowds that just gathered there. And the Jews celebrated Pentecost on the anniversary of the giving of the Mosaic Law. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, later the Apostle Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, and Galatians 3, 23 to 29, that the Spirit's indwelling in the heart and lives of people was God's, shall we say, external replacement of the Mosaic Law of the Old Covenant. So we can see that all these things were being brought together for us. Now let's begin with Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and take it from there. Now, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So let's begin first off. What does it tell us? Number one, they were all together in one place. I think that's such a beautiful statement about the Church of Jesus Christ, because that's how it was born. People were gathered together in one place. Now, God wants people to congregate together and still wants them to congregate together in one place. I've heard people say, well, you know, I don't really need to worship together with you on Sunday or whatever day you choose of the week because I can worship God on my boat. I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God on the range when I'm riding and enjoying the beautiful weather around me. That's true. You can worship God, but God wants his people who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, to find some day, sometime in a week, where they come together in one place to worship him. And so we're still doing this today in what we call the church. Now, the local assembly place is not important. In the first century, there were no church buildings as we have today. Nobody met in a large assembly other than perhaps a large home or a large, shall we say, a foyer of some sort. They met in the home, and they were called house churches. And these house churches were believers of some 10 to perhaps 30, 35 people meeting together in a building or a house. Well, they were meeting in an upper room. This might have been the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples. We're not sure about that. But the disciples gathered together in one place. And it says they were sitting there waiting for the promise that God had said would come to them. So it's a beautiful thing that the believers were together. In fact, the scripture tells us, you know, in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. So it's not a suggestion from the Bible. It's a command from God for every believer. Now, without notice, as they were sitting there, suddenly a sound like a violent storm came from heaven above them. This noise, of course, was a symbol. It was a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit in great power. Now, the Holy Spirit cannot be seen. He is, the word of spirit is pneuma. And the word pneuma means either wind or spirit. It can be used in both situations. Jesus and Ezekiel used it in the situation of spirit. Ezekiel 37, verses 9 to 14, and John 3, verse 8. Now, you cannot see the wind, but you can experience the wind. You can hear the wind at times, and you can feel it by the experience of it, and its presence when it's around you. Well, that's what happened with the people on the day of Pentecost. They experienced the Holy Spirit. Now, he can't be seen, and he still can't be seen, but he still can be felt in an experience. I think every one of us here, the moment you were saved, somehow experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. How did we experience it? I experienced it personally when all of a sudden a feeling of great peace came upon me. I was troubled about things in my life, in the world, and so forth. And when I prayed to receive Christ, at that moment I experienced just a tremendous peace. I couldn't put my hand on it. But then that's what John writes about in John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." So I could experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you can in some way as well. Now, when that happened on the day of Pentecost, look at verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Again, note the text, fire as well as wind came. And this symbolized the presence of God. Fire, in times past, was the coming or the presence of God, as well as wind. Genesis 15, 17, Exodus 3, verses 2 to 6, Matthew 3, 11, Luke 3, 16, all these types of scripture does this. Now, the believers received what we call the visual. They were able to see as well as hear by the sound of this violent windstorm, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Why did God do that? We'll talk about that in a moment. But evidently, the fire came first in one piece. It came down as a huge ball, perhaps, of fire, and then it separated into little flames of fire, which then rested on every believer. One of these flames on each believer in equal proportion. One person didn't get a big flame and another one got a little pilot light. It wasn't like that. Everyone got exactly the same. God could hardly have visualized the distribution of his spirit in any better way. You know, sometimes my charismatic friends will say, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And I'll have to say, "Yes, I've received all of him, not a portion of him. I've received all of him, and hopefully I can give myself all to him." But that, of course, is up to me in my personal life. So they saw what seemed to be, and notice that seemed to be, tongues of fire. It wasn't tongues, but as if you'd stick out your tongue, it looked like that coming down upon you in some type of fire. Now, the symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was seen in fire. Remember when we studied the tabernacle in the wilderness? The symbol of the Holy Spirit was seen in fire within the tabernacle when the Holy Spirit came down to dwell there for the people. So the nation of Israel corporately saw this in the desert, symbolized by that. But now the Holy Spirit did something different. He began to abide personally on and in each believer, as they were trusting in Jesus Christ. And in the process, the Spirit baptized them or placed them into the body of Christ. This happened to the Lord Jesus when he was baptized in Jordan. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, came down upon him. Now, back to verse 3. What did they see? They saw that what looked like tongues of fire. If this was a real flame, they would have all had scorched hair in their heads as well. But the fire was not normal fire because it didn't burn and it didn't consume what it touched. And as a result of that, we understand from Scripture that fire from God is a lot different from what we sense in physical fire on the earth. I mentioned in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that there's coming a day where those who don't know Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. What kind of fire will it'll be? It'll be an eternal hell, but it'll burn, it'll bring pain, but it will not consume. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. Listen what he said in Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to go with two hands into hell where the fire never goes out. Now, Jesus was not saying anyone should ever cut off their hands. He was saying, if it's possible that that would prevent you from going to the lake of fire, it would be better that you would cut off your hands. But it means right there that you will go into the fire of hell with two hands. That means whoever goes into the lake of fire, the unsaved, are going to go in a physical body. They're going to have hands and feet. They're going to be able to see. They're going to exist forever, but they're going to suffer. Now, on December 4th, I'm going for a complete shoulder replacement. And the reason is because I suffer tremendous pain in my shoulder. I can't sleep at nights. I take all kinds of morphine pills to dull the pain. But it seems my body just gets used to it. But it's real pain, let me tell you. And if it's pain worse than this, I don't want to go there ever. I'll tell you that. And no one else wants to go there if they really understood what's going to happen. And I didn't make this up. The Bible didn't make it up. Jesus said that. And he spoke more about hell than any other subject in the Bible. So it's important to realize that. So these tongues of fire were something that came from heaven. It was a form of fire, but it wasn't going to burn, and it wasn't going to be painful. There were startling signs that accompanied the coming of the Spirit. The sound of a rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and then once the tongues of fire came upon them, the Holy Spirit entered them, and there's something he did that was unique on the day of Pentecost. He began to cause the believers to praise God in various languages that they had never spoken before. Unlearned languages. Look at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The tongues of fire symbolized the power of God. You know, G. Campbell Morgan, a great expositor of past, once said, tongues can be set on fire by either heaven or hell, and it's your choice. Well, I want mine to be on fire from heaven, not from hell, with the things to say that are dishonoring to humanity. Now, we might ask, what was this fulfillment of John's baptism, Baptist statement, that Jesus would be baptized one day with the Holy Spirit and fire? He did say that in Matthew 3:11. Well, I believe this was a fulfillment of that in the church itself. It was the gracious baptizing of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the power of God that now resided on each believer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled means controlled by. So they were now under the control of the Holy Spirit. Some people think that to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, you have to start rolling in the aisles in a church. Or you have to start braying like an animal or some other type of thing. We have all kinds of weird things going on in Christian circles today. And that's supposedly under the control of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, if he gains control of you, you will not be acting like an animal. You will not be doing stupid, silly things and nonsense. You will be in full control of your being, but you will be speaking on behalf of God to whomever you are with. So it was a uniform, sovereign work of God on all of them collectively, and it was something that they did not seek individually. They did not seek it at all. They were in that upper room and they had no idea what God was going to send to them. They were there because God said, I want you to gather in one place for the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what the baptism with the Spirit is. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. And the one spiritual event to mark that was that they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Two things occurred. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And today, as then, when God saves a person, we receive the same thing, but without the physical light and sound show that was there. That was necessary for them at that time because nothing like that had ever happened before. Now, the word tongues of fire was simply a word that described what they saw. Nothing more than that. It had nothing to do with ecstatic sounds or gibberish or what the charismatics call speaking in tongues or any other charismatic nonsense such as being slain in the spirit. Here's a picture of people in some of these meetings where they are touched and they fall over unconscious on the floor. What would that be a symbol of the Holy Spirit? I have no idea. But somebody makes that up. Benny Hinn is good for that in the process. But once they were filled with the Spirit, God gave them what I would say, and I'm going to repeat this, a unique time-limited gift. God gave them a unique time-limited gift of an ability to speak a foreign language never before studied or never having the ability to do so. Now, these languages were the different speech of all the people gathered together on the day of Pentecost. We have in our scripture that they came from all different places. They were speaking of them and told of them. Some 15 different countries were mentioned on that day. And there might have been at least 15 different languages, if not more, that was spoken. So when these 128 believers came out, they were praising God. They were thanking God for all the good things he had given and what he had done in their lives and what he was going to do. And the Holy Spirit was speaking through them in other languages of the people in the crowds so they could hear and they could understand. This was a supernatural ability. God gave this particular foundational gift on an occasion for the beginning of building the church. Why? Because they were preparing by the Holy Spirit for Peter to come out and begin the preaching message of salvation. They did not preach the message of salvation because they were not called to do that, as I'll speak about in a minute. But the whole crowds there in Jerusalem gathered together and they were all amazed as they saw these tongues of fire and they were speaking in foreign languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, their language, here's a question. Was it replaced with a foreign language? The answer could be yes, or something else might have happened. What do I mean by that? What if, let's propose this. What if they didn't speak a foreign language, but rather they spoke in the language that they know, but God, as they spoke in the language that they know, when it reached the mind of the hearer, God changed the mind of the hearer to hear it in their tongue. Now, that's another explanation. Either one of them is correct. Now, we might say, how did that happen? Well, remember, where did languages come from in the first place? No one today, even those who are not biblically oriented people, will agree they have no idea. They have no idea how language began. But we were told in Genesis 11, when at the Tower of Babel, God confused the minds of people by putting a new understanding and speech in the families of people there. And he gave language on the day at the Tower of Babel. So if God translated this in the brains of the hearers in their speech pattern, they thought they were speaking in their language, but they may have only been speaking in their own. So I like both interpretations there, but it's an alternate one I wanted to throw out to you. Now let's move along to Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. Notice. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one, there it is, heard their own language being spoken. That's important. Now, did they hear gibberish? Did they hear some kind of ecstatic sounds? No, they heard their own language. It was a human speech, a human language that people could understand. And there it was. Now, the word tongues in the Greek is the word glossa, and it means two things. It means an organ of the body called the larynx, which in olden times was called the tongue, or it's used metaphorically, and this is how it's used in the Bible. It refers to a particular spoken dialect or language of humanity. So tongues in the context can only mean, I repeat that, a known dialect or language of human speech. So when we speak of speaking in tongues, you can't go anywhere else with that unless you just make it up yourself that it was something other than a known human language. Now, notice the Holy Spirit was doing. God-fearing Jews were staying in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. I think there were 15 nations mentioned in the text there, and 15 languages were spoken. So think about it. How was God going to reach these people unless he would do something as miraculous as that? And this is what he had done. So God gave this special ability for special witnessing purposes, not to give each person a private prayer language. Some say, well, speaking in tongues is a prayer language that God gives. I don't believe that at all, because the Bible doesn't speak about that. And I repeat, far from some kind of ecstatic speech that no one could understand, the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were known languages. And the context, understand this, allows no other interpretation, period. Now look at verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galilean? Yeah, they were. And the Galileans had their own speech. But now, not only were they speaking in the known language of other people, they were speaking with the dialect of it. You know, I can learn German, I can learn Italian, I can learn Japanese, but I will not speak in the dialect. They will sound like that. My father-in-law comes from Germany, and I want you to know, when he speaks English, it's with real guttural German sounds. He's done his very best. He's been in this country 40 years, is it, Ursula? Maybe 50, 60 years? Well, I've known him 50 years, so it's at least 60, 70 years. 70 years he's been in this country, and he still speaks with an accent. But they were not speaking with an accent. They were speaking with the known dialect of the people of that day. So the text reaffirms known languages because they heard it in their ears. Now, in contrast to much teaching today, speaking in languages is the normal response to being filled with the Holy Spirit. When I was filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing you're going to do is speak the things of God to someone that you know. Maybe you're going to talk to them about salvation. Maybe you're going to talk about some spiritual event or something like that. Maybe you're just going to praise God. I think that's one of the most important things that happens when we're really filled with the Spirit. We begin to give thanks to God for so many things that we have. So the believers did that. They came out, they were praising God, and remember, they were not preaching the gospel yet, because that was Peter's responsibility. How do I know that? Well, let me just give it to you. Matthew 16, 18 to 19. Jesus said this to Peter one day. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What was the rock? Peter? Peter was not the rock, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The rock was Peter's testimony that the church would be built on Jesus Christ and his death. And so on the rock of that testimony, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And Jesus said, I will give you, listen to this, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is a key? We know what a key is. It unlocks a door that's already closed and can't be opened. It's something that opens a way for you to go in or to receive. He said, I'm giving to you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when the church was born, just think about this. If God was going to use anybody to go preach the gospel, then a group of people might be born here, and here's the church. Then a group of people might be born here, and there's the church. But now we'd have a lot of different churches and a lot of different origins. God only wanted one church. There could be various groups from that church, but one church, and the church would be born through Peter. And once Peter preached to the Jews, and once Peter preached to the Gentiles, and the churches were born from that, then they could multiply. But it would have to be through Peter. So on that day, Peter had not yet spoken. They were praising God. They were preparing people to hear from these 15 different geological locations, clearly, that the word of God would come to them. So now we're going to move ahead for an explanation of the phenomenon of tongues, because people are confused about that. Were tongues for witness, or were tongues for worship? We have groups of people that teach that tongues was for worship. But what does the scripture say? And for that, they go to the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 45 and 46. Notice it says, the circumcised believers, the Jews who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, when the Jews have been saved in Pentecost, They had gone with Peter to the Gentile areas, and these Gentiles had heard the message of salvation, and they responded and believed. Guess what happened? The same thing on the day of Pentecost happened. It says right there, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. How did they know it had been poured out? The answer is verse 46. They heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Speaking in tongues means speaking in known languages. They heard them speaking in other languages that they could identify with. Probably in Hebrew. These Gentiles did not understand Hebrew, but the Jews did. And when they heard them speak perfect Hebrew, they knew this had to be from God. And so God testified that the Gentiles could be a part of the church to Peter. So again, it was a foundational work. Peter had come. He'd opened heaven's entrance to the Gentiles. He alone had the keys to the church. And they now were a part of the church. So tongues, I repeat, was a foundational gift, not for ecstatic worship, not for personal private worship, but for witness of the true salvation of God in the beginning. Now we'll move ahead to Acts 10, verses 43 to 46. It's important to note that God's pattern for today is actually in part given in these verses. Notice what it says. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's how they were saved on the day of Pentecost, and that's how everyone will be saved in every day until Christ calls the church home. You will believe and you'll receive forgiveness of sins. That's the thing. The sinner hears the word of God. The sinner believes on Jesus Christ. The sinner's sins are forgiven. And immediately we receive the Spirit of God and are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. Now that's something you can't see or hear or feel, but it's something that happens when you're baptized into the Spirit of God. But you can receive and feel the Spirit of God, as I said, through the peace that passes all understanding that can come into your heart. And here, they have a new ability to sincerely thank and praise God. Notice that they poured out on the Gentiles, and they heard them speaking in tongues. And what were they doing? They were praising God. So there you have it. We can have these three things. Everyone who believes receives forgiveness. Everyone is baptized into the body of Christ. And those who are baptized into the body of Christ will indeed praise God for all things. Now, we will not have the tongues of fire, and we will not have the speaking in tongues, because that was for the purpose of founding the church, as I'm going to show you for sure. Now, to prove that, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. And we're going to go back, to 1 Corinthians 12, 10 to 11. Again, are tongues for worship or for witness? They're not for worship, they're for witness. To another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So, two things are given to a believer: the ability to speak in an unknown human language at this point in time, and the ability to understand an unknown human language. That was necessary as well, because if someone was given the ability to speak in a language that everyone else didn't understand, there had to be someone there who understood that language, and he had a special gift of listening and understanding of that language. Now, this too was to authenticate Christ again in the midst, and the apostolic preachers of the gospel, especially to the Jew. God gave the gift of tongues especially to the Jew, because he said in the Old Testament, there's coming a day when I'm going to speak to you through other peoples and in their languages, and you will know that I am speaking to you. And so these other languages were everything other than Hebrew. It was to the Jew especially. Now the Corinthians needed this reminder, because unfortunately, we could go through the book of Corinthians sometime. The Corinthians were abusing their gifts. How were they abusing them? Two ways. Number one, they were promoting them selfishly to say, look what I have. I have this special gift and God is upon me. And also, they were promoting it falsely. If they didn't have a gift, they wanted to say they had it, so they made one up, especially in the area of tongues. So apparently tongues or foreign language ability was still being given by the Holy Spirit at this time and point, and to authorize and authenticate differing groups of people who became true believers. So during the first century, or perhaps a decade or two at the most, the gift of tongues still existed. And of course, interpretation as well. But each time, remember, it was a specific human language. It was not for some personal, private prayer worship or anything of that nature. Now the question is, the first century gifts included a host of foundational gifts. What were they? Well, here's a partial list of them. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, and those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, there are eight gifts mentioned here. Five of these gifts, I believe, are gone because they were foundational, and three of them remain. What gifts are gone? The gift of apostleship. All the apostles are gone. God has not appointed any apostle since the 12 had died away. In addition, God has taken away the prophet. The prophet in the New Testament times was the Word of God. Because the Word of God had not been written in the groups of believers, God would send the prophet and he would speak the Word of God to them. And they would write it down, and when the apostles came, they would verify what the prophets had said is the Word of God. And that, in time, became the Bible. Now, the ministry of the prophet is still with us. What is the ministry of the prophet? It's what I'm doing right now. The prophet preaches forth the Word of God with explanation. So the ministry of the prophet is with us, but the prophet is not with us who would proclaim the Word of God in its entirety and newness. So the apostles and prophets are gone. Third, teachers. Teachers will be with us, and the workers of miracles. This is another one that was a foundational gift that is not with us. Also, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, that's still with us. Those with the gifts of administration, those gifts are still with us. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues, I'm going to prove to you, does not exist anymore. You might say, can you really prove that? Yes, I can from Scripture, and I'll show you why in just a minute. Now, two things were founded. The church had been founded and was now prospering. And number two, the Bible was being written and proclaimed and written down to form what we now have called the New Testament. And when the New Testament was complete at the end of the first century, then all of these gifts were no longer seen that I have spoken, the five of them that I've mentioned here. There was no more need for miracles to any more authenticate the witness of the apostles or their prophets. There was no more need of gift of miracles because they gradually ceased as well. All told, the gifts of tongues, miracles, healings, prophetic prophecy all ceased by the end of the first century. Now let me show you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, why they are gone. Notice what it says. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. That's the New International version of it. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So we're told very clearly, things are going to disappear in these special gifts. Now, love never fails. Love is going to be with us until eternity and through eternity. But where there are prophecies, what did he say? They will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, all of these things are important. Notice there's different words used in translation, and the reason is because there's different Greek words used. The word cease and the word stilled are not the same. The word pass away is not the same. So what are they? These Greek verb forms used. In the case of prophecy and knowledge, they are both said to, let's put it in one phrase, be abolished. Something's going to happen to abolish them. In both cases, the verb indicates something will put an end to these two functions. In verses 9 and 10, it indicates what will be abolished, knowledge and prophecy. When will it be abolished? Verse 10 tells us, when completeness comes, or that which is perfect, depending on your translation. Now, that which is perfect, what is that? Has it happened already? I don't believe so. I believe that which is perfect or completeness is not the fulfillment of Scripture. It did not happen at the end of the first century. So therefore, these gifts will be with us. But when will it happen? The perfect is not the rapture of the church. Some say, well, when the church is raptured, that's when it's going to happen. No. The perfect then has to be something else. I believe the perfect is when the eternal state of God comes, the very final end of all things. In glory, all believers will see God face to face, Revelation 22, verse 4, and have full knowledge in the eternal new heavens and a new earth. But what about speaking in tongues? Notice what it says there. They will be stilled. This is a different word. If you have a King James Bible or a New American Standard, the word is they will cease. It's the same word used for prophecies, and unfortunately, it's not. In the text, Paul, by divine inspiration, uses a unique word for what's going to happen to the speaking in tongues. It's going to happen is that it will naturally cease in and of itself. In other words, it's going to run out like a car without gas. It's just going to finally run out and roll to a stop and then no longer run. It's going to be stilled. The Greek word literally means finished, stopped. Something's going to happen. Tongues were limited by the judicial sign from God to testify to the nation of Israel of their judgment. God moving away from being exclusively for the Jews to the Gentiles. And when God completed that, there was no longer a need for speaking in tongues. So tongues were especially for the Jewish believers themselves. Finally, tongues ceased because there was no more need to verify the true message of God once in Scripture. And it eventually by itself ceased because no more Jews, in a sense, were necessary to be saved with that gift to explain it to them. They had the church and the Scripture. So actually, tongues cease to be an issue of record, we are told even more so when we look at the church history. Do you know that tongues was not in any way, shape, or form mentioned for centuries after the first century? It only came about in a later time. In some situation, it was mentioned, but only appeared in questionable groups that had all kinds of false doctrines and situations that were in them. So the gift of tongues, I believe, no longer is given by the Holy Spirit today because it has no more purpose, and I'll leave it at that. Love never fails, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Now, going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 7, we discover that utterly amazed, they asked, aren't these all speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And in the end there, after giving a list of the cities where they came from, they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in what? Our own tongue. Now, they didn't preach the gospel, as I said, because the stage was set for Peter to do that. And that'll be a really interesting message next week as we get into that. So for now we can say thanks to God for giving us the Holy Spirit's presence, and thanks to God for enabling us to speak of Him and the wonders of salvation through the witnessing of the gospel. So what does this leave us with today? Well, it leaves us with the fact that you and I can be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit coming into our life and indwelling presence abiding in us forever and ever. And because God's Spirit lives in us, you and I have the ability to do what these people on the day of Pentecost did. That was to praise God. And the way we can praise God is two different ways. One is in a church service. You know, sometimes I wonder we need to reorganize our church services. What we need to do is allow everyone to participate in it. You know, that's how house churches were. House churches were originally organized where everybody who was a member of that church participated in the worship service. Now, one or two got up to speak because they had the gift of ministry and teaching of the Word of God, but everyone shared something. They shared how God was working in their life through the week. They shared how God had given them great opportunities to tell others about Jesus. They shared their witnessing experiences. And then there were times for prayer. Everybody prayed in the house church. All the people went around the circle, however they did it. They took time and prayed and praised God for what they had, and they asked God for what they needed. That's what a worship service was all about. They sung songs where everybody sings. We do that today here, so that's great. But they sung songs together, and everybody sang the wonderful hymns that they had of the first century. We don't know what they are. Not some of them, most of them haven't even been passed down to us, but we make our own hymns as well, and we can sing that. So the house church's worship was the people of God worshiping. But you know what we've made today, unfortunately? Spectators. You come today, you sit in the pew, and you have your lip silent, you do not speak, and let the pastor, the preacher, whoever else, get up there and do all the work for that. But maybe we should change that, right? Maybe we should have a little time of prayer. Maybe we should, and that scares some people, but the best way to have a time of prayer is only those who would like to pray can pray, and no one has to feel they would have to pray. But if you haven't prayed publicly, you need to learn how to pray publicly, and it's a good opportunity to do that. But, and also give opportunity for people to share what God has done with you this week or in the past, or what you sense God doing in your life. That encourages other people as well. Might it take a little more time in a service? Yes, it might. Maybe we need longer services. You know, the first century church, house churches, do you think they met for 45 minutes? And they had a gong go off and it was lunchtime or something like that. I don't know. No, they met together. And if I remember reading right, they met to midnight. It was from early at supper time to midnight. And some kid was sitting up in the window there and fell over on the ground and was dead. And Paul raised him to life. It wasn't from his messages he raised him to life, but he raised him from his gift of miracles. By the way, if anyone claims to have the gift of miracle, ask them who they've raised from the dead, because that's what the gift of miracles included. But nonetheless, that's what happened. So ask yourself right now, are you witnessing regularly for Christ? When you leave here today, are you practicing your faith for the world out there to see it? Are you living godly in your neighborhood, on the job, wherever you're being? Are you being an example to your children? You know, I was so thrilled when Nurse and I visited our family. We hadn't got all together for, what, 5, 6 years, something like that? 4 years. I'm making it longer. But 4 years, that seemed longer than that. But we were all together, 27 of us, our 5 children, our 15 grandchildren, and their spouses. And you know the one thing that I marveled and I went in a corner and praised God for. They all know Christ is their Savior. And they all love Him. And those, the children are of understanding age, they've all professed faith in Christ. And we've got, what, 6 babies who are still yet to praise the Lord in salvation. And I trust and pray with their parents that they'll do that. But I don't take credit for that. I just take credit that God was special to my family. Now, some of you can't say that in your families, and I don't make any judgments of that, but I want to pray for you and with you about those things, that God will help you and help your children and your grandchildren through things. But it's our responsibility to pass on to every generation what we have been given. And if we fail in our families, we failed. Nothing is more important than getting our families and our children and our grandchildren. If you missed your children, work on your grandchildren. If you missed your grandchildren, you're old enough, work on your great-grandchildren. Show them the word of life. Tell them about Jesus, because you know what the result is if you don't. It's the unthinkable. And we have the means and the word of life. And what are we to do with the world out there? Now, not everyone's going to want to hear us, but nonetheless, if we live godly, there will be people who will come up to you and say, what's the reason of the hope that's within you? So do that, and you will fulfill what happened on the day of Pentecost. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for what happened on that day as the church was born. And you said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we don't have to worry about what's happening in the United States or even the world. The world will never shut down the work of the church. Nor will the world ever cancel out the church itself. The only thing that will cancel out the church in this world is when you call us home to glory in the rapture. And I pray, Father, that before that occurs, each and every one of us will be a dynamic Christian, giving thanks to God, sharing our faith, witnessing regularly, living godly, practicing our faith, being an example to our children, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Oh God, enable this power of witness that on that first day of Pentecost came forth from those people will always be within us to glory. Father, give us this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a song for that very glory. Yes.
I just wanted to share that this last week, my grandson, Gabriel, my son's little boy, 4 years old, made a profession of faith.
Amen, amen. Isn't that wonderful to hear that? You know, and once they're a believer in Christ, it doesn't matter what they go through life, they'll never lose that salvation. It's theirs forever and ever. And that brings us to the beauty of the being near to God.